High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 11th of November, 2012, and focuses on Scripture from Acts chapters 6, 7, and 8, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 6 through 8 today. We'll be surveying chapter 7 and spending most of our time in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Last time we were together, last week, we talked about the issue of elders and what that involved, coming from all the way from Exodus up to and through the New Testament. That involved certain chapters in Acts, obviously, where we have met in Acts chapter 6, men who were selected because of a specific need. As the people in Jerusalem were being saved through the apostolic preaching, the estimated population was about 100,000 in the city. It's estimated that in a short period of time, about 20,000, one out of five, came to Christ. That's estimates. And that meant that the other 80,000 were not happy with their family members and started to persecute them. People in their community, and of course, losing jobs, losing their families. We had a real problem, or the church did in Acts chapter 6, with finances, specifically with widows, orphans, and others. So the church started selling property, people voluntarily, homes, property, gave their money to a fund that was originally controlled by the apostles. But as that number grew and that became more of a time-consuming problem, they selected, according to the Mishnah, seven men, the seven of the city. The qualification spelled out by the apostolic community was that they were to be men who have character. And they, one of the qualifications was filled with the Spirit, which may not sound very important to us, but in the context of Luke's writings, he picks that up from the Septuagint for people who use who have miracles. The 12 apostles are going to be filled and have various miracles. These six, seven men, two of whom we will follow, have the same experiences. And Paul will be filled and have miracles, and so will some of the apostolic community. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, let me just have you look at that verse. Select from among you men of good reputation, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. That's the noun form for being filled in Spirit. Same term, noun form, as opposed to the verb term. Men of wisdom, we put in charge of this task. The apostolic community is going to devote themselves to the teaching of God's word. And so these men, these seven men, who also, some will be teachers, out of the seven men, all Hellenistic Jews, ministering to the widows and orphans and taking care of this fund, some of them are teachers, preachers, and miracle workers. In fact, only two are followed, and both have miracles. Both are full of the Spirit. So there's a pattern developing which will impact other things in the book of Acts later. Stephen is one of those men. And we notice in the chapters 6 and 7 and 8, Stephen, chosen as one of the elders. His ministry is discussed, if you'll notice, look at chapter 6, 8 through 15, if you'll do that with me. 6, 8 through 15. Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. These are the terms for miracles. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both, you see, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they will secretly induced men, in verse 11, to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." As normal, they are going to raise up false accusers. By the way, the penalty for these activities is death. And so Stephen is being accused of doing some terrible things. All right? He's blaspheming against God in verse 11, against the temple in verse 13, and then the next two verses, the Mosaic Law. Of course, none of which he is guilty of doing. His message, which we're not going to look in detail because it's all of chapter 7. It's his message. It's important to read this. I want you to do this on your own because I want to get to chapter 8 today. You'll see why later on, hopefully. But chapter 7 is the longest recorded speech by one person in the book of Acts, and it is by Stephen. So he will trace Jewish history all the way through chapter 7 in his defense against these accusations. But more than that, he's going to take them from Abraham to David to Solomon. He's going to point out that revelation for Israel was not just in the borders of Palestine, but again, Abraham in Mesopotamia, Moses in Egypt, Israelites in the wilderness, that God has operated in their lives up to the time of Christ. And what he points out in this sermon is one major characteristic of the nation of Israel is that they have rejected God's word, culminating in the crucifixion of God's Son, which is not going to sit well with the audience comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. Up to this point, the opposition has primarily been from what group? Do you remember we talked about it? What Jewish group was in opposition to the resurrection? Sadducees. Gamaliel instructed the Pharisees, let it go. If it's not of God, it'll go away. Paul is a Pharisee taught by Gamaliel, and he is the one that will now join the Pharisees and be the instigator of persecution. When Stephen is stoned, the coats of those killing him put their coats at Paul's feet. The Apostle Paul, Saul. By the way, he has two names, Saul and Paul. He did not have his name changed at conversion. A Hellenistic Jew living in, say, Tarsus, where Paul lived, or other cities, would have a Jewish name and a Gentile name. John Mark would be another illustration. So his name is not changed at his conversion. He has two names, one for the Jewish community and one that would be popular or more used in the Gentile community. So Saul, who is now an unsaved Jew, a Pharisee, is in fact, he starts, and I think, the leader of the persecution, starting with Stephen. When Stephen is stoned, the Jews, we have 20,000 perhaps, many of them, if not most of them, are going to scatter. They're going to get out of the city. And with them, they will take what? The gospel. See, it wasn't a grand plan where they all got together and said, how can we strategize and bring all these people to Christ? God had a plan. You will take the gospel, run for your life, and wherever you go, you will share it. All right? If you won't do it voluntarily, God will do it for you. Okay? That's a lesson in this one, isn't there? So that's what's going to happen in this context. They're going to scatter for their lives. Stephen is stoned to death at the end of chapter 7 and 54 through 60. It's an illegal trial. It's a legal execution, an illegal burial. They should have had a trial the next day. So they are violating the law. They are very unhappy with Stephen, and they will execute him. By the way, the persecution is going to take place, and it will end when Paul gets saved, chapter 9:31. We'll look at that again later on, just so you know that's coming. But I want you to look at chapter 8, if you will. I do not want to minimize Stephen's sermon. I want you to look at that sometime. Maybe we'll go back and look at it. But I want to build on this right now with chapter 8. It's an excellent sermon. And by the way, the reason I'm not doing it now, you're going to see it again. When Paul gets saved, he will preach a very lengthy sermon. Where do you think he got it from? Stephen. It's really very close to what Stephen preached. So while he was watching him be executed, his message was not lost. Paul heard every word, a Pharisee who knows the scriptures very well. perhaps even part of his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul. On that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Paul, with permission of the Sanhedrin, is now going to execute people. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentations over him. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. So now you have the context. Paul, if you don't think we mean business, Stephen's dead. One of those men, full of the Spirit, a miracle worker. Now the next elder or leader from Acts 6 is Philip. He will be the subject of this chapter. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaiming Christ to them. This is the Philip from Acts chapter 6. Now remember, he's going to Samaria not because it was this grand plan, but he's leaving and Samaria's next province en route, going north. Verse 6 of chapter 8. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, miracles. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Don't miss the fact that both Stephen and Philip, like the 12 apostles, are able to perform miracles. That's, again, from that ministry of the Spirit where they are full of or filled with the Spirit. All right, now, at least that's how I view it. Others may choose to disagree with that, but let's look at the text. Much rejoicing in the city. So now he's in the city, he's performing miracles, and we have to talk about Samaritans and where they came from. We might as well do that now. He's in a leading city, probably, of Samaria. There's a textual variance. Is it the city, or Samaria is a city as well as a province? We won't get into all those heavy details. He's in Samaria, in one of the cities, preaching the gospel. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Do not go into what? Do not go to Gentiles. Do not go to Samaritans. Only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Jewish people in the south, in Judea, the modern province where Jerusalem is located, Samaria is the next province, and the third is Galilee up top. Samaritans and the people in Judea do not get along very well. It goes all the way back to Solomon. When Solomon ended his kingdom because of his disobedience, it was divided between north and south, between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. His son Rehoboam took over the throne. The people of Samaria, because of the heavy taxation, remember, that's what Solomon was doing. He was doing a lot of things he should not have been doing by way of taxation. That was not under the Mosaic law. He was not doing what was best for his people. He was doing well financially. The people were not doing well financially. So they brought back Jeroboam from Egypt, who had tried to kill Solomon. And he led the rebellion. And Jeroboam and Rehoboam divide the kingdom. And the northern 10 tribes will be known as Israel, and the southern will be known as Judea. Well, in time, of course, what Jeroboam does, he introduces a different religious system in the north. I can't have my people going down, and by the way, it's not far from where they are in Samaria to Jerusalem. I can't have my people going back down there to worship in the temple, because the priests will tell them, your king, your leader, Jeroboam, is not from the line of David. Oh, by the way, your priests are not Levites. Oh, one more problem with what you're doing up there. You have a perverted calf worship system from the Exodus, not what was going on in the temple. So you are not worshiping Yahweh correctly, if at all. So the people were, Jeroboam raises Dan and Bethel, gives them two places of worship to keep them from going back home. So they can't go back down to Jerusalem to worship. So they have a polluted Judaism. And every king in the north is ungodly. Not one of them in the north worships Yahweh. Israel, the Judea in the south has several godly kings, but none in the north. After Elijah and Elisha minister in the north, it isn't too long after that that the Assyrians will come and take the northern kingdom captive. Here's what the Assyrians do. They will come in, if you are the northern kingdom, I want all the doctors, all the lawyers, all the educators. You're coming with me back home because I need you. I want you for my people, my kids. Those of you who really don't have much to offer by way of what we're looking for, you get to stay. We will bring in idol worshipers from other nations to intermarry with you, polluting your entire race. Hence the Samaritans. Samaritans have a Samaritan Pentateuch, which means they have the first five books of the Old Testament. And you're not going to understand this chapter till you get this. They do not have the rest of the Old Testament. Only the Pentateuch. We have that Samaritan Pentateuch. We can show you a copy of that thing, okay? It's one of the things we use to verify what belongs in the text and not. It's an important document. Samaritan Pentateuch. The people in the south are worshiping differently. When the captivity is over, now the Babylonians will come and take the southern kingdom, right? 200 years later. When Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, come back, rebuild, the Samaritans want to join in the building program, and what does Nehemiah tell them? We have no dealings with you. You are not worshiping our God the way you're supposed to. We don't believe you're for real. So you have this tension. When Christ goes to Samaria, he talks about how they worship and how the Jews worship at a different mountain, and the Jews do it correctly. So when they go to Samaria and preach the gospel, and if Samaritans get saved, how do you think the people in Judea are going to feel? Not well, not good. We have that same problem. We have no dealings with these people. We've had them for hundreds of years. Why in the world would we join in with them? And here's the problem. So as we look at this, you have the background you need to understand this. So Samaritan could say, verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. There was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic. He practiced magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. He is a trickster. The place you go to learn this is Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of where you buy the books and do so you can do incantations and different cultic practices and give the appearance of being a magician or a faith healer or whatever in that culture. All right? So Simon Magus is doing this, but notice who he's with. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. We believe Simon Magus is tied into God. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. This is a common practice throughout the Roman Empire. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized men and women alike. So Philip comes down, he preaches the gospel to Samaritans. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, by the way, which comes out of primarily the prophets, which you don't seem to have a copy of, but nonetheless, they're believing anyway. Simon 13, Simon himself believes. After being baptized, continued on with Philip, observing signs and great miracles taking place, constantly amazed. So when Philip comes in, Philip, do you think he's doing tricks, magic, or the real deal? He's doing real miracles. Simon is impressed. Up to this point, I've been the main show in town. They all have been giving me praise and following my leadership, but I can't do anything this guy's doing. But it says he believes. He was baptized. He continued on. If you stopped reading here, you might think he was saved, wouldn't you? Is he saved or not? That's what we're going to have to find out at the end of the chapter. The conclusion will tell me, no, he's not. But Philip, a miracle worker, and other Christians thought he was saved and baptized him. And he continues for a period of time following along their teaching, becoming one of them. One of the things I want you to understand is, how do you know I'm saved? And how do I know you're saved? First, I take your word for what you tell me you believe. But then it needs to be backed up by what? By a lifestyle, a transformation. And up to this point, Simon has been fairly convincing to fool Philip. So again, we need to understand, just because a person professes salvation may not be real. In this case, the reason I suggest it is because Simon has an ulterior motive. What does he want? He wants what he has. He wants to be able to do this. This is beyond anything I've ever seen. We'll have to see that from the text. But again, there are times in the text, in fact, in John chapter 2, our Lord had disciples. In fact, let me just have you turn back to John chapter 2 for a moment, if you will. We'll come back here. John chapter 2. I think it's around 23 to 25. When our Lord was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, in part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man. He himself knew what was in man. The way the word disciple is used is it's a follower. Later on in the gospel, if you are my disciples, indeed, real disciples, certain things might take place. A disciple is a learner. Not everybody who followed Christ was saved or stayed with him. So they're believing certain things, but at this point, they're not true converts. It's the same Greek word. Now, believing, therefore, means there's certain things a person must trust in. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by things we do. But if we're truly converted, born again, regenerated, transformed, all those terms for salvation, there will be a transformation in the way we live. In time, it doesn't happen all overnight. But as we grow in the Word, we will become more and more committed to the cause of Christ and the gospel message and the lifestyle. So Simon Magus appears to be in that process. And they have accepted him. Now, verse 14. We'll come back to this later on because it changes here for a minute. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria receive the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why? who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now we have to discuss what ministry of the Spirit is this. Is it sealing, indwelling? Is it baptism? Or is it filling? Peter and John are going to come to Samaria and lay their hands on these people, and they're going to receive the Spirit, I believe. Let's see what happens, and then you'll understand what I'm getting at. All right? Verse 15, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. That's going to be found in Acts 10 and 11. It's from the Old Testament. That they had simply been baptized in the name of our Lord, began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, obviously, when Peter and John come and lay their hands on them, and they receive the Spirit, something supernatural has transpired. I'm going to argue it's speaking in tongues. That will be given to us later in the story, in other chapters. 2, 8, 10, and 19. Now, if you are indwelt by the Spirit, is there any outward evidence of that? No. Placed, baptized, or placed into the body of Christ? No outward sign. The only ministry where there has been an outward miraculous sign has been filling in Acts 2 for tongues. This apostle Peter and John are going to come up and lay hands on them. Why is God doing this differently? That's what I'm suggesting to you. This is a one-time deal. This is not a pattern for the church age. Why? Samaritans do not recognize any of the prophets. They only recognize one author, Moses. So they don't recognize Jewish authorship of the Old Testament. By the way, who's going to write the New Testament? Would you put Peter and John in that category? Peter writes 2 books, John writes 5. They will come and lay their hands on them. Through that, these men will then speak in tongues, known languages, dialects. As a result of being filled with the Spirit falling upon or coming upon them. Luke uses those terms interchangeably, as does the Old Testament. Because that's where Luke gets his terminology from. Therefore, the people will know that, well, first of all, Peter and John don't know they're really saved. Because the issue is, they're not Jewish the way we view it. Can they be saved without becoming full Jews? The answer is they're Samaritans. They've got Jewish heritage, but they are converted, but they have to recognize the authority of the prophets from which they're being taught, and also Peter and John and the other apostles who will write the New Testament. Or you're going to have a church in Samaria that doesn't have not only the Old Testament complete, it won't have a New Testament. It's going to be what's it going to be like? Who knows? So the Samaritans recognize we are deriving supernatural gifts to be exercised one time to demonstrate that we are truly converted. And also we understand now that we need to recognize the authority of the apostolic community. All right, that's important to take place here. This is why this is unique. All right, we'll have to look at some passages to talk about that for a moment. Now, back to Simon. Verse 18, Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through laying on the apostles' hands. Something supernatural happened because he wants to buy that ability. Just having you be indwelt and being visible and not knowing there's any signs from it doesn't impress Simon. And how do you know when you have it and you don't have it if there's no signs? He says, saying, give this authority to me as well so that everyone whom I had in my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. So Peter, I believe, is going to tell us and have us see that what he says to Simon Magus is, you're not, I don't think you're saved. I don't think you get it. You're trying to buy this with money, this ability. Notice what he says here. You have no part or portion in this matter. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that if the Lord, if possible, the intention of heart may be forgiven you. 23 and 24 is the kicker. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for yourselves that nothing of what you have said may come upon you. These are quotations from Deuteronomy 28, which is a context of judgment. I perceive, and he gives two quotations in the Old Testament, I perceive that you are not saved, Simon. You have no part or portion of this matter. You're in it for you're trying to obtain the ability to do miracles, at least bestow the Spirit for speaking in known languages. And it's not for sale. This doesn't work this way. And so Simon understands the context and realizes that he's not included in this process. All right, so now we have Philip performing this ministry. Samaritans are now saved. Comments, questions, what do we need to talk about? Is it obvious or anything we need to talk about? Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Every one of you who's born again. How do you know that? What scriptures are you going to give me? Indwelling. This is a test. You know the answers. You're just shy, aren't you? How about anything in Romans? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. There's two passages that one could look at. One is chapter 3, but the correct one is in chapter 6. I want you to turn, if you will, to those passages because they don't result in anything supernatural. We are indwelt. It's a good time to review these. In chapter 3, all right, Paul is addressing the local church in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, what you can't see in English that you're going to have to get from the Greek text is this. This pronoun you is plural. He's talking to the church. Not to individuals within the church. He says, you as a group are what? You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you as a church. If any man destroys the temple of God, the church, not you as an individual, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The first four chapters, the church is being divided over differences. Over, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They have their little kingdoms that they have. They have their own way of doing things, different ideas. And they are actually destroying the church, the temple of God. Paul warns them, if you don't end this, God says, I will destroy you. You are a church. This is where the Spirit of God resides, in the body of believers, in this sense, collectively. And what the Spirit wants is a unified body. You may not take this serious, I do. Hear me? Whatever's going on, you get it over with. You get together you get it solved. All right? This is not a joke. Chapter 6, verse 19, he's talking to individuals. Right? 6:19. Do you not know that your body, singular, is an individual, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He resides in you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Please notice verse 18. It says, flee what? Immorality. The problem of chapter, this one of the problems is immorality. Your body is God's temple. Why the analogy of a temple? Where did the Holy Spirit reside in the Old Testament? Temple, Holy of Holies. The priest takes a sacrifice and enters into the presence of God. And if the sacrifice is an appropriate sacrifice, he's not going to come out alive. All right? The temple's destroyed. It's gone. God is no longer manifesting himself through that temple. But now God manifests himself through your individual bodies. And that is why we have to live a certain way, because we represent God. We are his children, and therefore our conduct is important. Indwelling of this, by the way, Romans chapter 8, let me have you look at that passage. I think it's around verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I hope that's it. Yes. 6, 7, and 8 in this chapter go together, but that's 3 hours of talking to get through there. But he says in verse 9, you are not in flesh. In the Greek, there's no definite article here. You're not in flesh. You're not unsaved. But you're in spirit. You're born again. If indeed the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. Everybody who's saved is born, every person's born again in spirit is indwelt. Everyone. That's not the way it shakes down in Acts chapter 8, however. Samaritans waited for Peter and John to come up, not indwelling. They could have been indwelt, but to speak in tongues, sign gift that they were actually the real deal, had to wait for Peter and John so that everyone would understand, both groups, I am truly saved, but I am under their authority. They're going to author scripture. The Church of Samaria is not an independent group. It's going to derive its theology from the apostolic doctrines and therefore must be submissive to those. We're in a transitional time frame. Romans says every person, Paul, who's regenerated is indwelt. Ephesians tell us that you are sealed. In chapter 1 and chapter 4, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16 and 4:30, until the day of redemption. The seal means that the Spirit of God who indwells you. See, a seal is a guarantee. In fact, in chapter 1, he is called, the Greek word is arabon, which means this. If you go back to the layaway program, you go to the store, and you want to buy something expensive, at least something that's just out of your price range. You leave money with them. You don't get the product yet, but they put it away for you. This is a promise that I'm coming back with more money to take this. In kind of an analogy, the Spirit of God is your down payment. God gave you the Spirit, which is a promise that everything he said he will give you in the future, glorified body, spend eternity with Christ, no disease, no sickness, no death. You're going to get all of it. This is the down payment. This is the first installment. So you are sealed with the Spirit of God right now. You are indwelt with the Spirit of God right now. Okay? However, the ministry in 8 manifests itself in supernatural signs, which only happens 4 times in Acts, 2, 8, 10, and 19. And so that's the situation we find ourselves. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. All right. kick this around for a few minutes. Believe, baptized, continue with Philip, not saved. It's possible for people to fool us for a while. It's possible to fool yourself for a while. Believe is being presented by many today, what we call very easy believism. I just make a public profession, I'm not mocking that. But that's not enough. Simon did that. He made a profession, and everyone took him at his word. But in time, it came out, it wasn't a real belief in the sense of a commitment or a trust. John 3:16, the prepositions are interesting. You are to believe not in Christ. Actually, the preposition Paul chooses is into. You are committed to this message. It's not just an academic choice. A lot of people out there believe Jesus Christ is God. A lot of them believe he died on a cross. They believe he rose from the dead. But they don't believe that that is a substitutionary atonement for their sins. And they're still trying to work their way to heaven. Believing the data is not enough. It's believing that that death on the cross was an atonement, a payment for my sin. The wages of sin is death, which is separation from God. Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will die spiritually. We find him in the garden, hiding from God. Who told you you were naked? You were naked yesterday. It wasn't a problem. What happened to you, Adam? You died spiritually. Christ on the cross. My God, why have you what? Separated yourself from me, forsaken me. Separated from the Father, spiritual death in my place. It is finished. You see, I believe Jesus is God. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he died. He paid for my sins on that cross. And there's the difference. And there's no plan B. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Simon Magus, you may believe certain things because you're impressed with miracles, but they're not saving you. I perceive you're the gall of bitterness, Deuteronomy 28, the bondage of iniquity. You have no part or portion in this matter. I believe, tragically, that people have come through this building as they do all churches. I believe academically all that you're saying, may even be baptized, but in time, where are they? What are they doing? What do they believe? If you're my disciples indeed, Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the gospel, we don't earn salvation, but the life that is changed, the man who's saved is transformed, changed, will have a lifestyle to back it up. It's not sinless perfection in 5 days, okay? That's not the program we're signing up for. But it is growing in grace, committing my life to Jesus Christ. That may be a difficult message. If you're sitting here and you've got the academics and you don't have the rest, you better rethink the issue. All right? Born again, transformed, made alive. Questions, comments, anything at all? Okay, one more time. Mishnah, which is the oral teachings. Now, again, I'm not saying I agree when it started. Jewish community argues the Mishnah is oral teachings. It's part of the Talmud. Talmud has two sections, the Mishnah, the Gemara. They're arguing these are oral teachings that were given to the elders orally, never put in print till 200 years after Christ. But we do know that some of those traditions, which are extra-biblical. It doesn't make them wrong. We have extra-biblical traditions. They're not wrong. One of them was this, that when you have an issue, as we do in Acts 6 or in Acts 18, where Moses could not deal with all the issues, he picked elders. It came down through the Mishnah that you have 120 people. You need that number, bare minimum, to select the seven of the city, seven elders, who in turn will take care of those issues so the teaching elders can continue to teach the scriptures in the synagogue-type ministries. By the way, the temple is worship. The synagogue is instruction. Synagogues were devoted for teaching. That's what they mean. They're centers of teaching. Jewish community was highly instructed in the Word of God. So they didn't have half the synagogue service worshiping. It was instruction, and primarily for males. Okay? Just need to know that. And they taught their wives and children at home at other times. It's when the men got together and learned from the elders. Women, in some times in our history, were there, but they were not involved in the dialogue. They were probably sitting around to the outside, whatever. You can go to some of the ancient synagogues in the Middle East and see the structure. But it's an instruction center at the time of Christ. All right, anything else? Mike. Eternal judgment.
Right. Do you think that that's his repentance?
I don't know that he repented. We don't have any response to that command.
I don't know how inspired the notes in the Bible are. If you have a study Bible underneath.
It depends if who wrote them, Mike.
Well, this one says that, because I just happened to glance down, it's something that, if you said it, I didn't hear it, was he is supposedly, according to some of the early Christian literature, the founder of Gnostic teaching. Did you hear that?
Well, simony is also attributed with the idea of purchasing certain things, yes. So it's possible. But again, when you're talking about extra-biblical literature, Enoch, Maccabees, there's 270 pseudepigraphal books. There's about, I think, 15, somewhere around that number, apocryphal books. There is truth in them, but they're not inspired. I have to know where to draw the line. What can I verify? All right. Let me give you a crazy illustration. From extra-biblical literature, when John... the Apostle John ministers in Ephesus at the end of his life. The book of 1 John is dealing with what we call incipient early Gnosticism. You're talking about a Gnostic heresy. And they don't believe certain things about Christ coming in flesh and all, deity, that kind of. So there's some differences. From these books, John goes to the bathhouse in Ephesus. And inside is a man named Cerinthus. If you want to look on your iPad or your telephone, Cerinthus, Cerinthus. He's for real. We've got a lot of literature on Cerinthus. John refuses to go in because he calls him a heretic. He's teaching what John is condemning. So that helps me understand 1 John. But I have to recognize that book is not inspired. It's not on the level of Scripture, but it may have truth that will give light to help me understand, as I would argue in this case, the Mishnah. Not inspired. I'm not going to be teaching Mishnah anytime soon. But once in a while, some of the traditions or something may help me understand why God put 120 and 7. Is it an accident that his numbers are exactly the same? I'm not sure. It's a tradition, which they will get away from. So again, why 7? That's the answer to why 7. Because that, I think, again, when you're dealing with large sums of money, if you sell your houses and property and give this money to the apostles, what we want to guarantee is what? That that fund has safeguards, integrity. You don't just give your home away lightly. So you're picking seven men who have the kind of character the apostles have, even to the point of doing miracles. This is not, you know, they're not managing $29 here. And the whole fund for the next 25 years, which we saw from 1 Corinthians 16 and Galatians 2, depends on the integrity of those seven men. And you don't have two men that are easy to corrupt. You have seven, all of high moral quality, to guarantee the integrity of the fund. That may have been a tradition that they're going to carry over, which is a good one. If we were to start this church over, some things you do not want to throw away. Some of the traditions you have, one or two, might actually be good. A lot of sarcasm there, right? We'd have to talk that through. What do we want to keep? What do we want to change? Traditions. Every church has them. By the way, the moment you stop doing one thing and do another, the second Sunday, it's a new tradition. Wake up. It's just the way it works. So everyone has traditions. They're not bad, but they're not always biblical. They're not okay, back to that meeting we had. They're not unbiblical. They're extra-biblical. So this is an extra-biblical teaching, but it has merit.
What's the definition of heresy?
The word is found once in the New Testament. It is in Titus chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there, if you will. Actually, it's a transliteration of the Greek word. If I give you the transliteration, meaning English letters for Greek letters, there's an epsilon of the rough breathing. It goes H-E-R-I-T-I-C, or H-E-R-E-T-I-C, heretic. The reason being, it's not an easy word to translate. All right? Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a heretic, a factious man, after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, self-condemned. The word comes from the idea of to make a choice. A heretic, again, it's not defined in this passage totally. It's a false teacher, but a heretic from the word, because it's used nine times, I'm giving you how to do a word study now, okay? It's called a pax legomenon, once in the New Testament. I can't define it from that one usage. So I go outside the New Testament to literature contemporary, Josephus and other literature written at the same time frame. There's nine uses. It means someone who makes a choice, a self-willed opinion about something. It's not from Scripture. And I now teach that as truth. Therefore, I'm self-condemned. It's a choice I've made in light of truth that opposes it. It's a self-willed opinion.
Go ahead. Is heathen belief that heresy?
The way we use heresy is broader than I'm using it here. I think it's an insidious teaching. It comes out of our, it is, in a broad sense, yes, in that it's not biblical, but it comes, I think, out of the desire to see people get saved. I want someone to come to Christ. I want to see the person have eternal life. So I tell them, ask Jesus into your heart. It's not in the text. What does it mean? I don't have to believe anything. I just ask this imaginary Jesus, whoever he is in my mind, into my heart, and I'm saved. It's not what the text says. See, the text says believe now means there are things, facts, that must be appropriated. John says if you don't believe that Christ came in the flesh, that's Gnosticism. You're not of God. I must believe that he is God, the God-man, who came in sinless flesh, who died and was resurrected, that he was raised in a body, that his death was a substitutionary atonement, that he was a Jewish Messiah fulfilling specific prophecies. There are things I must understand to be saved. I can't shortcut that by having a person say, well, I believe, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, doesn't give them the correct information to get saved. So in that respect, it's poor or false teaching. If that fits under the broad category of heresy in your mind, then yes. But the way it's used here, it's someone who chooses to deny Scripture. Someone who, I don't care what the Bible says. You ever say that to? I don't care what the Bible says. I believe this. That's a heretic. That's how the word's used in Titus chapter 3. Okay, so it's a strong term. It's the only place it's found. So everybody's talking about heresy. They have no idea the word's only used once in the Bible and how it's used. So what happens is we have created a language. Ask Jesus in my heart, heresy. Apostate, whatever, that we have defined extra-biblically or sometimes incorrectly, and we need to clean that up. Okay? We've ignored this side of the room. Go ahead. Bridget.
The Septuagint, is that inspired?
Septuagint, is it inspired or extra-biblical? It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. There was a library in Egypt, in Alexandria. The Jewish community wanted a copy, and so did they talked, you know, the leaders of Egypt into having a copy of the Hebrew Bible put into Greek because that's what the people were reading or speaking 300 years before Christ. The Torah, the first five books, was done at 300 BC. It took them through the second part of the third into the second, the beginning of the first century to finish the entire Old Testament. Here's the problem. Here's how it's used. It's used by New Testament authors. Is it inspired to the extent that it was translated correctly? It's the Word of God. However, the author of Hebrews has over 50 quotations from the Old Testament, every one from the Septuagint. Christ has referred to it. Other authors have used it. Luke is a Gentile. He doesn't read Hebrew. He takes everything from the Septuagint. So in that respect, I have to study it and know it and have a copy of it. And all the words we're using, filled, come upon, are all from the Septuagint. So I look at the Hebrew word that was translated into Greek and how that Greek word is used in the New Testament, and then I can begin to make sense of how these doctrines unfold. So is it inspired? No. It's quoted by New Testament authors accurately and consistent with the Hebrew text? Yes. It's a very important document not to be minimized. Okay. Josh? There's a good parallel. In the sense, do you have the Word of God in your hand? Here's what I tell my class. If you have a Hebrew text, which is trustworthy, or Greek text, which is trustworthy, either one, to the extent that it's copied accurately, translated correctly, you have the Word of God in your hand. If anywhere it's messed up, when I saw your Living Translation, I apologize if I got you nervous. I don't like it, personally, because it's not accurate as I would like it to be. When I look at the Greek text and I look at the Living, that's a paraphrase. Now, let me explain, since I've got myself in trouble with you last week, let me explain what a paraphrase is. A paraphrase is not a translation. It's a very loose approach to Scripture. A paraphrase is saying, I'm going to take the text and put it in my own words, and may take 20 words to translate 3. It may be accurately done, but as language changes over time and words change meaning, it becomes less and less accurate. Translations do, but not as fast. A translation is a word-for-word rendering of a literary composition from one language to another. Because you have a translation, this is some bad news for you. It may not be from the Greek and Hebrew. If you have a Wycliffe Bible, it came from Latin, the Catholic Bible. So it went from Hebrew to Latin to, you know, to Greek to English. It was stepped on four times. How accurate is that? Not as accurate. I want something that goes from the original language to English, done by people, a committee, who have safeguards built into it. King James, a newer version, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, any one of those, I would say, fantastic. Have two of them, two different ones, use them together, fine. If you're using a paraphrase, it's not the end of the world. It may help you understand the text, New Living Translation, but don't quote it in a doctrinal discussion as scripture. It's not what it's intended to do. It's actually a commentary on a passage from that author's opinion of what it's saying. So you have to know what you're buying. Remember, years ago I was in a bookstore and a man came in and asked the attendant for a translation and was handed a paraphrase. And I shouldn't have done it, but I stuck my two cents in. It's not what he asked for, hon. He asked for a translation. It's not a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. Translations are different. Now, maybe he didn't know that, but unfortunately I did, and so I had just had to interfere. In a kind, gentle way, of course. As gentle as I could be. Go ahead.
You were talking about, you know, when someone says that they know God, and then you're saying that you really need to know the facts about Jesus to really know what you're saying.
Yeah.
But there's still a lot of people that can academically accept those facts about Jesus.
Yes.
And still don't have that change or relationship in their heart. So, you know, it sounds to me it's more along the lines of, is your life changed? You know, and
the problem is with that statement is this. Now, you're right, but again, let's qualify it. There's a lot of people who live a better life than I do who aren't saved. So it's not just life. It's life resulting from a specific message. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul makes comments in Romans about the believer. Stop presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Present those instruments of righteousness. Romans 6. There's, every author has statements that a true believer, like we have in Acts 8, will give evidence of that through a transformed life. And will hang in there. So I'm looking at people, I'm saying, you know what? There's people out there. I accept the Christ. That's in my heart. We got to go back and say, okay, what do you believe? Do you have, number one, the right academic things? That doesn't save you. Do you believe them? Have you appropriated them? Have you given your heart, life, accepted, believed, all those in Christ Jesus? And that is only going to be evidenced by a changed life. By their fruits, ye shall know them. These are all biblical phrases which say the same thing. So, when you meet a born-again Christian, though, you and I know, sometimes you can just tell. Without just in a few words, you just know, this is the real deal. There's a chemistry that you can't put down in terms, and I understand that. And I think two of you or three have that. No, I'm joking. I just... joke about that. All right, it's 10 after. We need to pray together and thank Mike for his and Denise for what they did for the veterans. I have strong feelings about that, having been in the military. But again, church is about Jesus Christ, is it not? It's about God. But we have this freedom because of what happened with our vets. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the text of Scripture. We do pray you would help us to better understand your word. And as we unfold the book of Acts, to be able to see how the story is an unfolding story of a message that was taken to Samaritans, then to a Roman, Cornelius, and then in chapter 13 and 14 to Gentiles. and how you formed a body of believers, the church, from different cultural, religious backgrounds, with a common faith and a common Savior. Help us to grow in grace and be able to communicate the message accurately. And Father, I'd pray for people who have heard the message, specifically at High Point, and perhaps have not come to experience the conversion experience. I pray for them that you would help that happen. You would draw them to yourself and use your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2012, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.